Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and you can find that text if you're using the Bibles that are in the chair racks there on page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 4, and if you'll indulge me for just a moment, we're going to flip about in 1 Peter for just a moment. If you're a part of our church family, we've been sort of pressing through this letter from Peter, and we took a break during days in thinking about the incarnation of Christ, and then I wanted to let students and folks who have been away get back into town, and so we've done a couple of Psalms over the last two Lord's Day weekends. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2, in verse 12, there is it's what I would call a bookend for a section in the text. As Peter talks about our conduct among the Gentiles being honorable, so that when they speak about us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then look over to chapter 4, verse 11. He finishes a section, so I would call this the other bookend, as he talks about God being glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there we see a couple of bookends that are pointing to the glory of God, and the things that are woven in between that, or listed in between, if you will, or discussed in between those two, are actions, things that need to be going on in our lives in terms of the way we respond to government and authorities, and the way we're responding to those in our homes, slaves to masters, and then even just to each other. So he fleshes out the way that we live before others in the community, so that our lives may reflect glory to God in the ways that we do our daily living, just in fleshing out daily life. How are we going to bring glory to God? And so we've been working through those things over the last several weeks. And notice the transition in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And go back, if you will, into chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there are two more bookends, if you will, or hinge points on which the letter turns. Knowing in this middle section that if we're going to live uncompromised lives in obedience to Christ, in the way that we relate to those who are around us, in here as a church family and in our community, and when we go to work and do all the things that we do in our community this week, if we're going to live those uncompromised lives of obedience that bring glory to God and reflect honor to Christ in a way that everyone around us can clearly see, there's going to be difficulty. And so he has nestled this call to a God-glorifying life within encouragements for us that will help us when the suffering and difficulty of this life come. So living an uncompromised life of obedience to Christ is going to result in difficulty and persecution and hardship. And now Peter is helping us again, not in just a repetitive way, but he's helping us again and shoring us up against the difficulties that are coming. And I'll be honest, I started preaching through this book well before the election cycle because I didn't know what the election was going to bring. But I think days are coming when it's going to be more and more challenging and difficult and fiery for us to live as followers of Jesus. And I still believe that to be true. And so I think this is a timely help for us as we're trying to flesh out what it means in real daily living to follow after Christ in uncompromised obedience and realize that there's difficulty coming and how we're going to respond. And so let me kind of just clarify or summarize where we're headed today in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter is calling us to a response, a rejoicing response, or an overall response of rejoicing in trials and difficulties and suffering, because that's the way God is working out his character in us, or bringing us to a place of completion as he forms the character and the person of Christ in us. If we're followers of Jesus, we're on a journey to look more and more like Jesus, to become the spotless bride of Christ without stain or sin, ultimately one day. And we're in that process, and God is using the suffering that Peter describes in this text today to move us to that place. And so he's teaching us about how to respond to that. So that kind of gets us back in the framework of what's going on in 1 Peter, that living as exiles in this life, in a day that is hostile to Christianity, more so in many parts of the world than it is here, but there's a reality of suffering that goes along with following Christ, and he wants us to be prepared for that. And so I guess the question for us this morning is, as we face those realities, how will we respond? What will be our response to the suffering that comes to obedient followers of Christ? And then let's read the text, then I want to clarify a couple of terms that we're using, and then we'll kind of try to dig in a little bit more, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the Word of God. And as we look into it, we will only get to about verse 15 today as we're wrestling through some of this, because we want to slow down and clarify a couple of things. And first of all, I want to clarify what I mean by Christian suffering. He uses a phrase in there in verse 16, actually, that says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. And I think that he's giving us a category. He doubly does that back in verse 15 when he tells us, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. So don't count the suffering that Peter is describing here that is helpful to you, or the suffering about which you are to rejoice, don't count that to be applied to suffering if you break the law and just suffer the consequences for it. I think we can all pretty quickly and readily understand that. So if you were punished or put into prison or even put to death because you committed a capital crime, there's no rejoicing in that suffering. But then he uses this other, he almost tags on as an afterthought, or as a meddler. Don't rejoice in suffering as a meddler. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, I think he means what he says. But those who meddle or get into other people's business in a self-righteous, sort of obnoxious kind of way. There seems to be some indication, perhaps, that there were people who had discovered this relationship to Christ, and that they were righteous, and that they had a righteousness that was not by keeping the law, and then they were almost self-righteous about their righteousness. You know, we at our house, we call it, I get up earlier than you righteousness. And so I get all meddling in my kids' business because they're not getting up as early as I do. Or we can have it. The other one that I have is, Kathy said, you can close doors quietly righteousness. You know, I talk about how sometimes people in my house slam doors. And I go quietly about the house when I get up earlier than everyone else. And I quietly close doors, and I don't want to disturb anybody. And so Kathy says, you have quiet door-closing self-righteousness, you know? It's kind of like that obnoxious getting in your business in ways that God has not called us to do necessarily, meddling, yin, yang, yang, yang kind of thing, you know? And people respond to that badly, and so he's saying don't do that, or don't think that that's a good thing to do. So the suffering that Peter's talking about here is the suffering that you don't earn or necessarily even deserve. Now, I've already read to you in 1 Peter chapter 6, chapter 1, he talks about various trials. Very specifically, Peter, in the text before you today, talks about the suffering that comes as you bear the name of Christ and live righteously before other people in an uncompromising way. And they react badly to that. But in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1, he talks about various trials that come. And I'm going to ask you to look, if you don't mind, just turning backwards or to the left in your Bible, to James chapter 1, where James uses exactly the same kind of language that Peter is using when he says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And so here he again says, he casts kind of a broad net on the trials that we'll face. And so I'm going to suggest that there are at least these two broad categories of trials in mind when Peter and James, and then again when the Apostle Paul talks about the suffering that we face and endure in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. There is that suffering that comes at you because we live in a broken world. The things that happen, sickness, death and illness, babies who die suddenly in the night, children who are killed in a trailer fire, homes that are not what they ought to be, jobs that are not what they ought to be, life that comes at us because we live in a broken, fallen world that is under the curse of sin. And then, so there is suffering that comes at us in that kind of way. And so the way we respond to that is important. Also, there is the suffering that comes at us because we're living an uncompromised life before the world. And so in thinking about those two frameworks, if you will, or those two categories of suffering, not suffering that you've earned because you're a lawbreaker or a meddler, but suffering that comes at us because of the world we live in and because of the life of righteousness that we're trying to live in it. How are we to respond? We're to look to God for grace so that we can respond well to suffering, since that's the way that He's perfecting our character. And I'll refer you back to James chapter 1 as he goes on to say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter or meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. And so, evidently, the tone of Scripture is that these categories of various trials and suffering that come into our lives in our way are designed by God to produce the character of Christ in us, to move us towards completeness, so that the character, the broad character of godliness is developed in our lives over a period of time and years. So let's think about the character of Christian suffering, the makeup of Christian suffering. What's it about? And there are several things that I think Peter teaches us out of this text. Beginning in verse 12, first of all, he teaches us that this is the rule and not the exception. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes to you." And he uses the same language that he used earlier in chapter 4 when he talked about people in the world who are surprised that we don't participate in their sinful behavior. When they've chosen to move in particular directions that God calls us away from, and we refuse to participate in that, they go, "What? I don't understand that. Why are you doing that? Or why are you not doing this? That doesn't make any sense to me. That's just a weird thing." And they look at you like you've got a horn on your head, you know? And so he's saying, don't be like that when suffering and difficulty come into your life. What? I'm a Christian. I'm a following Jesus. I'm the child of the King. I'm supposed to not have to struggle. The Christian life is not supposed to be this hard. people are not supposed to treat me that, what? No. Peter says, don't be surprised, don't be astonished when that happens. It's the expected role of the Christian life. It's the role that Jesus took. It's the way that Jesus walked. He received that kind of treatment, and we're not to expect any different treatment than our master had. Indeed, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it's a promise that there is a design, and it's the reality of the world in which we live, right? So when God saves us, he doesn't transport us to a kingdom where everything is made right, but we're still in this world. We're in this kingdom to us in a certain sense. Though we are no longer citizens of it, this is where we live. And so we're under its influences and realities. So it's the rule, not the exception. But the other thing about Christian suffering is that it's productive. Peter says, notice in the text, the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And this is not the test that Satan might have in mind for you, that's designed to destroy you, but it's a design of God in many senses, like the ones that you take if you're still a student in the university or in high school. The test is designed to uncover things about you. And so there is an intention both to show you who you are and what you're like by the way you respond, and then also to move you ahead as a result of having taken or walked through that test. The intention, as I've been saying a few moments ago, is to mold you into the image of Jesus. Now, there's no indication that James, when he says that you'll be perfect and complete, is saying that you'll reach someday a state of sinless perfection, or that you'll get to the place where no longer are trials and suffering necessary in this life. You know, that's where we want to get to, right? We want to, let's learn the test, the answer quickly, so this doesn't hurt anymore, and move on. The reality is, that's not what we're talking about, but we are talking about moving forward through the difficulty. Two or three weeks ago, I started taking some guitar lessons. I was kind of tired of being stuck on playing G, C, and D, and I wanted to learn some new things. And so I went to this guy, and he said, well, what do you want to do? And I said, well, I want to learn to play better. And so he gave me some things to do that made my hands very uncomfortable. And I have stumpy little fingers to start with, and so stretching them out and reaching things on the guitar is difficult. But he said, no, you can do it. In fact, short fingers are better. First time I've ever heard that. Short fingers are better because things don't get in the way. Now, I don't know that I still believe that, but you know, he's trying to be encouraging, I'm sure. But I have noticed that it hurts a lot to do some of the things that he's asking me to do. But I've also noticed that it doesn't hurt as bad this week as it did last week. And so there's progress that's being made. And I'm pretty convinced that there is very little progress learned in days of ease. So part of the problem, the reason I'm taking guitar lessons is because I was comfortable playing stuff, and I played the stuff I was comfortable with all the time and nothing else. And that's never going to move you forward. That's sometimes why we need someone from outside, like a guitar teacher or a workout instructor, or a teacher in a classroom that you have to show up to on a regular basis, or a parent who's pressing you with discipline. We need somebody outside of us to bring some tension into our lives so that it moves us down the line. So this suffering is profitable. It's productive. And the scripture tells us that with a proper response to suffering, God will work to strengthen us. As we learn to fight against sin and do battle with the enemy, we make progress. As we take criticism from people who don't love the Lord, we learn that God's approval is more important than theirs. And the fear of man is replaced with the fear of God, and it's displaced. As we see God coming through to make provision in various kinds of ways, we grow in our confidence of Him. And we believe that He is who He says He is, because we see Him at work. And so it's productive. And in those days of suffering, we see it most clearly. It's also a source of confidence. We've heard all kinds of people trying to explain suffering in the world, and basically what they do is strip away confidence in God. And they'll say that suffering is explained by the fact that God is really, really good, and He loves people, and He wants good things for them, but He's not powerful enough to bring it to pass. Or they'll say, God is really, really powerful and strong, but He doesn't love you, and so He's not going to do good things for you. He won't protect you and provide for you. And those are both lies that strip God of who He is and assault His character, and also, perhaps even worse than that, maybe equal as bad, is it still leaves you with no answer. You know, trying to explain suffering by saying God's not involved still leaves you with no help, right? You're still left with no resource or no provision or no anchor for your soul in the midst of suffering. And so better is to realize that suffering does not describe days when God has forsaken you, but that God has come near you to provide for you through that situation for the glory of God and for your character formation. It's a confidence that God is at work in your life. It's a confidence that God has come near to you to bring about the work of Christ in your life. It's also a confidence that you belong to Christ. And this is probably more applicable to the sense that if you're living a life that's uncompromised and as a result it brings persecution on you, remember that that's an encouragement to you, because those who don't belong to Christ will take the way that doesn't bring persecution. They'll take the way of compromise. They'll take the way of denial. They'll take the way of walking away from Christ. They'll say, this is what I signed up for. I'm going back to Egypt. I'm going back to those days of ease. And so it's a reminder to you, yes, I want to do this because I love Christ and I belong to Him. And so suffering and the way we respond to it is a way to build confidence in our lives. But also the character of suffering, we need to remember that it is under God's sovereign rule. And I'll remind you of the text that we looked at last week in Psalm chapter 115, verse 2, that God is in the heavens. He is seated on His throne, and so He does whatever He pleases. God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. Remember that that text is not communicating to us that God is somewhere far away and distant from us, but that He is ruling over all things, that He is seated on a throne, and that He is confidently providentially ruling over every molecule of His creation. And that includes the events of your lives. Now, there's no way for me to, you know, entire books have been written on this particular idea, and I'm just touching it. And so I'm not trying to be oversimplistic, but I'm saying that at some point, we're better off saying, I don't know what God's doing, and I don't understand this, and I don't even like it. But I'm safer believing that He is ruling and reigning than I am in running over to some other idiot who'll tell me something stupid about who God is and how He runs His universe. I'm safer here in this ignorance than I am with that supposed wisdom. Okay? So, in those realities and understanding those kinds of things about the character of suffering, let's hear what Peter has to say to us about comfort in the midst of suffering. Because he calls us to rejoice in it. So how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to respond in that kind of way? Let me, first of all, clarify what Peter means when he says rejoice. Or when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various kinds of trials. They're not saying that if you're a faithful Christian, you'll just walk along in giddy happiness all the time. And no matter what happens to you, you'll have a big smile on your face singing, praise Jesus, I'm suffering again. You know, that's not what they're talking about. There will be days, and we see it in the life of these men who wrote the scriptures. We see it reflected in the Psalms. Over and over again, people cry out to God in sorrow and brokenheartedness and weariness. How long, O Lord, will this go on? God, have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? God, why have you done this? How long will it last? We see God's people walking in sorrow. And so he's not saying, or not implying, that if you're a really good Christian, you'll never be sorrowful. But he's saying that embedded in the days of sorrow, there will be moments and periods of joy that is pure and unadulterated and unmixed. The best way I can think about trying to distinguish that and think about this pure joy is that it's independent of what's going on here. So it's not rooted in this. Like the way that I tend to think, man, if we could just get past this, then there would be some days of rest and relaxation. That's true, but that's not the joy that Peter or James or Paul are talking about. They're talking about those moments when you're sitting there quietly and you understand that one day I'll be in the presence of Christ and this will be done. And that it is unmixed with anything except that I'm moving towards being in God's presence and being free from all of this. And I won't be hampered even in my trust and my confidence in Christ and my love for Christ and my godliness. I won't be hampered in that by this sin that still is working itself through my own heart. And we have little, I think, flickers and tastes. That's what the psalmist says when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And we get those tastes. And they're quick sometimes. And so he's saying that let this suffering even be the reminder that let it move you to joy because of the process that God is working out through it. And there are three more specific ways that we can do that and think about it. The first of those is in verse 13. Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." So he's not implying that we're sharing in any of the atoning suffering of Christ. Not the cross work of Christ, but that we're walking in the same paths that Christ walked in the sense that when he was here, he endured suffering and difficulty. He absorbed the reality of the broken world in which we live. And he absorbed the ridicule and the reaction of those around him who were ungodly. He endured from people who hated him. And Peter's telling us that walking in suffering in this way is a reason to rejoice because in it we identify with Christ. And we identify with our Savior who has walked in all these things perfectly and in perfect obedience to the Father. And it gives us little glimpses of him and our Savior and it identifies us with him. In Acts chapter 5 verse 31, the scripture tells us of those men who had been arrested and they had been beaten and by the council, and then when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So it's a connection with Christ that causes us, that's a rejoicing. It's not in the suffering, but it's a rejoicing in the connection of Christ that it pictures for us. And so we identify with Christ, we share in his sufferings, and we have a sense of belonging to him. But not only that, we have the presence and the help of God's Spirit right now. Look at verse 14. "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The Spirit of God helps us to walk in obedience to God. And just as Jesus promised to his disciples, he sent his Spirit to work and live within us, and he is accomplishing God's desires for us. And I want to refer you to Isaiah chapter 11 for just a moment. You can jot this down in your notes. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So there in the prophecy, Isaiah is referring to Jesus and the Spirit of God resting on Christ and enabling him by giving him wisdom and strength and counsel and might and knowledge and a fear of the Lord, the enabling to do what God had called him to do. And so Peter's telling us that the same Spirit of God who rested on Jesus and enabled him in his obedience to the Father rests upon us in our obedience. We're on the path that God has given, which includes suffering and difficulty, just like Christ's. And we have the same Spirit enabling and helping us. He walks with us to give us power and provision. And I need to hurry along just a bit, so let me go ahead and go to the end and say we have the promise of glory in the future. Look back into verse 13. He says we're to rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We've read scriptures today, probably 10 different scriptures that talk about the day of Christ, the day when all of his work will be consummated, and when his glory is revealed, so then we will be glorified with him. Christ's suffering was a prelude to his glory. So then also, Christian, our suffering is a prelude to being glorified with him. Christ walked through suffering to the glory that is his. And so we walk through the same kinds of suffering to the glory that will be ours when his final glory is finally and consummately revealed. I'll remind you of just a few texts of Scripture before we finish this up. And Paul, writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, talked about the day of Christ's coming that would grant relief to us who are afflicted, as well as, he says, he'll grant relief to you as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, looking forward to the day of salvation that is going to be consummated someday in our future, we'll say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Or again in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away, be done away with." And so we look forward to the day as we walk through this difficulty when we will hear the Father say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father," Jesus' words, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So, dear brothers and sisters, it's worth contemplating in this life if the value of suffering for Christ. Because the alternate is to say, "I don't want the suffering or the difficulty. I'd rather have my peace and provision and happiness now," and to reject Christ and the suffering that goes with walking with him. And so there is a very real eternal weight that goes with the way that we think about this and the way that we respond to the reality of walking in the suffering that God has called us to as followers of Jesus. We'll look together at living what we learn tonight, because I want to finish basically by saying, contemplate the danger of immediate relief from suffering. You know, that has implications just in practical, everyday stuff, doesn't it? Contemplate the danger of immediate relief from suffering. I think about Peter, who wrote this. And he writes from a burning, experiential reality that one day when confronted with being a follower of Christ, "You're a follower of Christ, aren't you?" And he said, no, I'm not. He was fearful. He was afraid of what might happen, afraid of what people might do to him. No, not a follower of Christ. Three times, remember? He's confronted with that. "You're a follower of Jesus, aren't you?" And he even came to the place of cursing. No, cursing and disconnecting himself from Christ. And then ran out later in weeping, sorrow, and repentance. Peter's life experience and his writing here tells us that this running to immediate relief is a dangerous thing to do. And we see that later, never again did Peter deny Christ. And he even gave his life. And so, friends, if you're contemplating following Christ and it just looks like it's going to be difficult and hard and that you'd rather have an easier life, or maybe you look around and you see other Christians, you hear the call to faithfulness and you say, well, they're just kind of fanatical, you know, overachievers, spiritual overachievers. There isn't such a thing. There are those who follow Christ and embrace all that means, and those who walk away from him. And there is no middle ground. So I call you where you are, as you are, right now, to follow after Christ and embrace all that means with rejoicing because of his great provision for you one day. Would you pray with me before we go? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. If we didn't have the scriptures before us, we would never think rightly about you. We would never think rightly about our suffering. And while a 30-minute sermon will not answer all the questions, oh God, set us in that right trajectory as we're thinking about the things that we're walking through. At the very least, oh God, grant to us a heart that gives you honor and glory and realizes that you are ruling and reigning in all things. And so we can trust you and hope in you to make good provision for us, even in the midst of what doesn't look like it's very good. And it certainly is not very enjoyable. So grant us grace and mercy today. And for many who are here today, oh God, we do pray for relief and help and for comfort in the midst of suffering. I pray that there would be a heart that is able to find joy, unmixed joy in Christ. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.